Amen. Greetings to all of you this morning. Greetings from the other missionaries in Ghana. They would love to extend their greetings to you and bless you. Please bear with me this morning. I'm sorry, I have a dreadful cough and from the change of weather coming over here, so if you bear with me a little bit. I thought of bailing out the day before yesterday, and I decided that the flesh is under subjection to the spirit. So bear with me if my voice is a bit weak. Let's all stand up together and pray before we start. O Lord God, we do lift up our hearts before you, and we thank you and we praise you for such a privileged opportunity that you've given us, Lord. We know that there are very few people in the world who stand where we stand, Lord, with scriptures by the just unlimited scripture availability, Lord, with messages, with fellowship, with freedom to move and go about. Oh, Father, we thank you. We don't deserve it, Lord, but we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that you would equip us. Use these tools that you're laying in our lap and equip us. Father, I pray for this body that it may be a launching pad for many places, Lord. I pray that they would minister to the communities around them and on unto the furthest points of the world, Lord. Thank you for what you've done in this fellowship and this body of believers, and I pray that you'd strengthen us this morning. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for our feet, Lord. Set us on a rock this morning that many would see and hear and be glad. Father, we pray that you'd meet with us, open your word to us, make yourself real and practical and in such a way, Father, that we would hear the word of God today and it would change us and motivate us and enter into the daily aspects of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. It's a blessing to be here. This is a very quick trip. We're only in the States for about a month. We were here last year for a furlough, and like Brother Mel said, we're here for a family reunion. I want to bless my father. He's giving his children to the field one by one. Tanner and I are there full-time, and Jeremy and Paige about half of the time right now, and so he's looking ahead and realizing that very soon it will be hard to see all of us. And so they had organized this for a couple of years already that we would all be here for this month together. It's been a sweet time, and we thank God for family and for family that's willing to be kingdom conscious and let us go for the kingdom of God. So we're not here for very long, but we're glad that we could be with you all. I want to keep you all connected to the work that's going on because it's none of our work, it's God's work. But if we want to put personal pronouns to it, it's our work, it's your work. And I will divide my time this morning somewhat between a small reporter update of what is going on in Ghana, or at least the area where I work, and then also a message that I feel that God has laid on my heart to share with you. You all have made a significant investment into the kingdom of God, and I just want to underscore that here. I feel that in some ways I have a duty to come back here and share with you and bring you up to date or up to speed on what is going on. You've made an investment financially. You've made an investment through prayer, through sending people. John and Esther are staying in my home, and so on and so forth. And this is the work that God has given all of us to do. And it's not my work, it's God's work, and we are all investing ourselves in it. I want this morning, if possible, to draw the circle tighter between what's going on. You know, sometimes I picture it kind of like this. If this is the, you know, home fellowship here, you have all these people, and, you know, we look way out into the world and see people in some far-off place, and the vehicle through which we've chosen to move is to send an individual, and that person is simply an ambassador that goes there. And my desire this morning is to just draw this circle a little bit tighter so that you feel more connected to the work that all of us have gotten a burden for and decided to do together. Amen. We, Charity and I and Hudson, returned to Ghana in late February. That's only 6 or 7 months ago. We went back with a new baby. So there was more adjustments than we've had in previous times. We went back in the hot season from the cold here to the hottest month in Ghana, about 100 degree temperature change. Maybe, below freezing here to 110 there. is a quick change. And so there was a lot of adjustments moving back in. I would say it took about a month to really get our wheels spinning again and feel like we're totally at home again. We found we had been gone for 9 months, and we returned to find that the fledgling Concomba Church in our area had experienced both growth and setbacks. Just as a brief reminder, we're working with about 11 villages in the immediate area around Katani in northern Ghana. This is an animistic tribe. I think most of you are very familiar with it, the Concombas. But we returned there to find that in 9 months, you know, a lot had happened. And I would say it was mostly for the good. I was very blessed to see growth in people's lives. Some of the village leaders there, God has grown them up a lot. The one that I think I told his story when I came back last time, he had just burned his idols and burned all of his fetishes right before we came for our 9 month furlough. And he just grew in leaps and bounds while we were gone. He married a wife in a very good Christian way with counsel from some of the other ones. He learned to read, teaching himself. We had started a little night school with some basic literacy classes. This is in the local Concomba language. And he laboriously taught himself to read and is thrilled with that, maybe at a second grade level or something. But he's going from village to village now with his Concomba Bible and preaching, just has a real heart for his people. He's been a great encouragement and blessing to me. There was another man who was put away in quarantine in a hospital with a severe case of tuberculosis for 6 months while I was gone. A very strong leader, and we missed him a lot. They missed him while I was gone, but he came through that and survived. He was 2 weeks in a coma and then 6 weeks in quarantine with tuberculosis of the lungs. And he's a very weak man now, and he's trying to rebuild his strength, but spiritually he's not weak at all. And he's very strong in the faith. And Brother John, you would know who I'm talking about. John went up and visited him several times, John Kanegi, when I was absent, and he is doing well and has gained a lot of respect through that circumstance. And the kingdom of God looked like it was suffering loss. The diviners and people were gathering together and saying, "See, told you, you people are all going to keel over and die." And, you know, he did make it through. God saw fit to deliver him. It's been a great blessing. In another village, the original contact that we had there in the village, and who has pressed into the kingdom of God and learned a lot and has tried to teach his people, he was a polygamous man. And while I was gone for 9 months, he came across the scripture where it says that to be a leader, you need to be the husband of one wife. And he took two younger men in his village and began really discipling them, that you're going to have to lead the church. I'm not going to be able to lead the church. And God is working in his heart. He's asking questions. But these two younger men, he pushed forward, and I came back to find two young men who had just kind of been, you know, interested in the kingdom of God, now to be at the forefront, going to other villages, teaching, and he's pushed them forward. And that was a real blessing in a society where seniors do not allow juniors to go forward. You know, in their society, everyone knows their birth order. And the ministers in this church, in their society, would be the three oldest men in the church, period. You know, they don't follow anything but age order. And so for him to, you know, push them forward and stand behind them, it's been a great encouragement to me. There have been setbacks. We have one village where they were attacked with a village of seekers. I don't believe any of them are born again yet. A newer village. While I was gone, they were attacked with a case of sickness. And it was a fairly severe sickness. They met and prayed and didn't get any help. And so went the other way to the local diviners and were able to get healing. And it just threw a huge faith crisis in the church of, you know, whoa, what happened? Which way is true? I call it a church. It's just a little group that meets and seeking. They're very, only heard a few sermons probably in their life. And so there were setbacks too. But overall, it was a real blessing to come back and find people ready to keep going in the kingdom of God. Again, I jumped on my bike and started visiting, sleeping, preaching, overnighting in the villages. Especially, it was the dry season when I got back, so I was in a hurry to go around and try to visit all those villages before the rains came and it gets harder to get out. I did a lot of personal counseling with people, meeting with people, and we saw that we were working toward baptism. A lot of them have come through to a clear conversion in Christ, and we were ready to step forward into baptism. There was no water at that point, so we decided to wait till it rained and we got some water. We held a big Bible classes back in April, And a Bible class is what we call that in Ghana. It's kind of like the men's leadership seminar here, but with a smaller crowd. The difference of the men's leadership seminar is it's only 3 or 4 days, but they eat together, sleep together, wake up at 4 or 5 in the morning and pray together. You know, they're just 24 hours together, sleeping in the same room. And the men from all of our villages there got together. In previous years, they've gone down to Daniel Kenison's area in Bumbon and joined the other Konkomba leaders there. But this year was our first year up in the north where I am to gather on our own. And two of the men in Daniel's area who are more mature in the faith came up and also helped us with the teaching. And it was a rich, rich 3 or 4 days. We had such a sweet time together, just 24 hours a day, except for a few hours of sleeping, just being in the Word and praying. And you all know how those times are. That was a very much of a blessed time, very exciting for them. Another recent development that they've really taken on to is all-night prayer meetings. I think that some of the brothers down in the Bumbon area have really started this all-night prayer meeting, and it's coming to our area too, and they're really enjoying that. You know, meet at 9 or 10 in the evening and just pray till the daybreak. And in their culture, when they have a funeral or when they, in some of their religious festivals, they often have all nights where they stay up till the morning dancing or doing certain things. So that's not a foreign concept to them. So to think of spending the whole night in prayer to God and singing, it's really exciting to them. And we met together this dry season. It must have been in about May, and it really hadn't rained yet. And we said at night they wanted to meet, some of us leaders, and pray all night. So we met, started praying and preaching and singing. About 2 in the morning, it really clouded over, so we went inside a little room there. And, I mean, from 2 to 6, I've never seen such a rain, just torrential rain. We couldn't do anything but sing, couldn't hear ourselves above the roar. But whoa, were they ever excited. You know, it was like, we have prayed the rainy season right in, you know. And we came out of that room at daybreak, and they just feel like the diviners get together and do a little something. It rains the next day, and they say they brought the rain. But we prayed the rain in this year. They were really, it was just a real faith builder for them. John and Esther are doing an excellent job teaching in the school. They have just done wonderful with the children, and the children are moving forward. We just graduated another batch out of the government school there of Form 6 children. John and Esther are doing very well. They're having a lot of opportunity to visit in the children's homes out in the villages. While I'm gone, they're doing some of that. They receive a royal welcome when they bike out to the villages, and you know, a free reception into the home to talk to the parents and such things in the limited English that they can, or using the school child as a translator. They're doing very well. The culmination of the last 6 months of ministry for us was the day before we left, when we had our first baptism. And I think I wrote about that. Logistics in Ghana can be somewhat overwhelming. We have wanted to have this baptism for quite a while, but with no cell phones, I can't begin to explain to you how many bike trips we make. Sometimes I use a whole day to bike out to a village, locate someone, he's not there, it's just incredible the logistics of organizing something and pulling it off, and then there being water and it not falling on the wrong market day. But we were able to line up a baptism for the leader who had the case of tuberculosis and his co-leader in his village. And it was the sweetest day of my life, I think, after 5 years of working up to that point. It was just overwhelming, overwhelming blessing. I didn't know whether to laugh or cry, just so overwhelmed with God's goodness. But it was a sweet, sweet time. We all met together, the leaders, and many of them are ready for baptism or asking about it. They found it themselves in the Scriptures and came to me, and we've been discussing it. And I was carefully going through it because I don't want them to lean on baptism as a point of, you know, salvation. They're very ritualistic, and you know, there were some terms being thrown around. I need to wash with the holy water, and we were really trying to make sure they understand what it is. And we decided some of these leaders in these little village groups, they call them members. That's not a very good term. They have disciples or seekers who they've taught the Bible stories and they've taught the Word of God, who have come up into the faith with them. And so, in essence, we could baptize small groups in these villages. But I encourage the leaders, let's baptize you leaders. I want you to have a little bit of, I want you to have something that will put you out in front there that you can lead your people. So we decided to go to every village and baptize the leaders. And we suggested, I knew what I wanted, but I wanted them to decide. So I said, what do you think? Should we all get together and baptize in one location? Or baptize in your villages and it'll take a while to get all around? And they right away said, no, we got to baptize in our villages. We want our people to see that we're starting a new life in Christ, which is a bold step, but I was very thrilled because I knew if we did it in one location, the word wouldn't get out as good. So they said, no, let's take our time and come around and do it in all of our different villages so that all of our people can see. And I was excited about that. So we decided to go to this one village, Lomba, just a little bit south of us, and do the baptisms. We went down there in the morning. I think five other villages sent representatives and gathered there to witness it and to encourage them. We sat under a tree. But the most exciting part for me was that three of the village elders came to witness it. And they gave them a seat of honor there under the tree. The chief was there, and the two men's fathers were there. And I was trembling a bit because I knew that these men were fairly antagonistic toward the gospel. The one of them had actually threatened to kill his son last year over a sacrifice issue when his son wouldn't stand in for the family sacrifice. But they sat down there, and I got up and I taught on what we're doing, and we gave chance for the old men to speak, and then I gave chance for the two men who are getting baptized to get up and share why they want to get baptized and what God's done for them. They stood up and shared. Then I asked if anybody present there had anything that they knew that would keep these men from getting baptized. And any chance for them to speak about these people's life? No, they said they didn't. And then the two men jumped up and said, our fathers and our chief, we want a blessing from you. We want to know if you think you know us better than anyone. Is there anything in our life that you see that's a fallacy? They said, we've been telling you that we're choosing to follow a new way, but we don't want to go and get baptized and later on you to tell us that we're not for real. So if there's something in our life that you see that's wrong, we're going to make it right today. And the elders, they're kind of put on the spot there. I knew that they weren't real help on the whole thing, but they said, no, there's nothing in your life. They said, your lives are good, and the new way that you've chosen to follow, your lives are good. We don't have anything to say about it. And so do we have your blessing to do this? And they're, well, so they just kind of gave an approval. They weren't real excited, but they said, no, you go ahead, And it was a really special time there. Everybody was able to get involved. And all right, so let's go get baptized. Well, we had to hike out into the swamp. There's no, river or nice pond with a sandy bottom like y'all have here. So we had to hike out into the swamp. So the chief, he's a little old for that. So we told the old men, do you want to go? And they said, are we allowed? We said, yeah, you should come and see, And they said, they can't walk in the swamp. But one of them, they sent one of them. So he was their delegate. I was so blessed that he came, hiked all the way out there in the swamp. We probably walked out about a mile till it got deep enough that we could actually baptize. There was a little depression out in the swamp, which the whole area in the dry season just turns to a desert. It's an interesting topography. We got out there where it got to a depression, to the waist or something. And I would guess there was probably 50 of us out there, 60, somewhere in those numbers. And we carried the little guys out, just kind of had to hold them up and stuff so they could, or find a higher piece of ground for them to stand on. And sang and prayed and baptized those two brothers. It was a real sweet time. John Esch helped me to baptize the first one, and then John got out of the water, and the brother who'd just been baptized helped me and asked the questions and prayed and blessings on the second one. And it was so sweet, just really, really sweet. I just kind of had him on the spot. These men are growing into leadership so fast. I baptized his first brother. He's been waiting for this. He's so thrilled. He stands up, and just so thrilled. And I had asked him a bunch of questions that I don't want it to get, ritualistic. So I said, all right. We called the other brother. I said, now you ask him. He said, what you ask him? I said, you ask him anything you want. So he just started asking him questions. What about if you get sick? And no hospital can cure you. And da 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 da. I'll still follow Jesus. And he's asking him, all the different questions. And he knows the young man very well. This young man's the one that's been threatened by his father. I say young, he's probably about my age. Been threatened by his father. And he said, what if your father or mother disown you? And he was very sincere and it was a really sweet time. The elder was there, just kind of watching on the sidelines. And they told him afterwards, they went up to him and said, "Did you see it? Did you see everything?" "Yes." He said, "He saw it." He said, "Did we hide anything?" He said, "No." They said, "Then you can go back and tell all the people what happened here, because we don't want anyone to say we came out here and did some kind of, that there's some kind of a magical ceremony to it. You saw the whole thing, you know." And he just kind of walked behind. They all walked back singing the whole way, tracing through the Swami. He just kind of walked in the back. I don't know what he was thinking. But I was so blessed to see him involved like that. And it was an exciting day. So we hope that that will be the first of quite a few baptisms. We have other leaders who are clearly born again and have a testimony of the Spirit in their life that need to be baptized. And then after that, to give them the opportunity to look in their little groups and decide, you know, who in the next group has come to the knowledge of Christ. And we're very, very excited about that. It's a sweet time. So I would ask you to pray for us as we're looking ahead to these baptisms, and pray for these leaders as they're helping in the interview and baptism process of their own disciples. It's stretching for them. You know, this is all happening just kind of on the cuff. In a way, they have brought these other people to the Lord, but almost without knowing it. You know, just learn a Bible story, share a Bible story, and so in a way you could call them their disciples. In another way, they feel like they're just brand new Christians who kind of brought someone along with them. And so they're very young in all of this, but we're excited. We eventually want to move toward ordination. That's a little ways out in the future, but not that far. And we do need your prayers toward these things. We also go back, Charity and Hudson and I go back in 2 weeks, or a little less than 2 weeks, and we go back straight into the Scent School. We have a busy schedule upon going back. We get into country and immediately host the young people, some of the young people in our home, the Scent young people, to give them a cultural experience. And then I teach two courses back to back at the Scent School and then host them again, and plus the village work. It's a busy, busy schedule. But we're excited and motivated and blessed in what God has given us to do and what God has given all of us. This opportunity that God has given all of us. Isn't that amazing that God has led us, you know, here, way over here in Pennsylvania, has led us into this corner of the world and let us all get involved in this? It's a privilege. Unless God changes things, I don't have any plans to come back to the States until 2010 or 2011. I never thought I'd say those kind of numbers. You know, now we're getting into those double digits. But I won't be here for a while, Lord willing, so I'll try to keep in touch with you by email and so forth. One other form of update or sharing that I would like to give you, and prudence would call for a little bit of carefulness in some of the names that I use of the country and cities, so you'll just have to bear with me in that. But Charity and I, on the way home from Ghana this time, were able to fly through a North African country, and it worked out such a blessing. We didn't really have to pay anymore. We could just stop off there and spend a few days. And so we went to one of the countries in North Africa, which is 99.9% Muslim. And it's against the law to become a Christian there. But we were able to be there as tourists for 4 or 5 days. And it was just a free opportunity for us to stop on the way back. And I just thought I'd share a little bit about that here this morning as a way of, as an inspiration, as a way of lifting up another harvest field before our eyes. We had a blessed 5 days there, found the people to be incredibly friendly and open. We did not share a common language very well. They speak French somewhat. I mean, not everyone speaks French, and I don't really speak French. I speak Spanish. And so between those two, we were able to communicate some back and forth. But we had a very sweet 5 days there, found a lot of open people who right away would sit down and talk. We're not afraid to talk about God. And the needs of that country are great, about 30 million people. And it's hard to say how many believers, but I was in the third largest city for 2 days, which is a city of 1.5 million. And I was able to meet a few undercover missionary families through just a miracle of God. And that's why I want to stay cautious in the way I share it. But they're working there. They've been working there for many years. And I asked them, in a city of 1.5 million, how many believers do you feel there are? And they said they think that there's 50. So that gives you an idea of the incredible. It makes a country like Ghana look totally Christian. You know, an incredible numbers of 1.5 million. That would be a city like what, Pittsburgh or something like that. And there is no church. None of them meet. They're not able to meet. It would be illegal for them to meet together. So, you know, they just are able to meet underground, two by two or something like that. And the indigenous people that live there, not the Arabs, but the indigenous people who inhabit the country, who were there before the Arabs came, they also number in the many millions, live up in the mountains. And I asked about them, how many Christians is it estimated in them, a people group, you know, of at least 10 or 15 million? And they said they believe there are 10 believers in amongst 10 or 15 million of the indigenous population of the country. And I was just overwhelmed. We were able to go up into the mountains and stay with these people. Just, they were very friendly. It was the fast. It was the Ramadan. And so when the evening came and we were able to break the fast in one of their homes, they invited us freely into their home, shared their food with us. We sat and talked as much as you can when with his French and my Spanish, you know, wherever they could overlap. And it was just warm, and you know, it was such a sweet blessing and such an opportunity. It just led us to tears to be able to be there and pray for these people and realize the opportunities that exist. We found several families living there, two American families and a couple from other countries. Some of them have lived there for 18 years as tourists or as tourist outfitters or things like that, and who are very carefully trying to share with the people. One of them said he's the secret police. He's run into them every day the last year, so they have to be very careful in the way they monitor their movements. But he said God is working there. He recently heard of a man who was converted in an area where no Christians are known to dwell, an area about half the size of Pennsylvania, where they don't know of any Christians, and one man was converted there, and he was sharing that with tears in his eyes. And I was just so blessed to see God stirring in little tiny ways, and just to again lift that up before us of the needs of the world that are still out there, not as a negative thing, but as a positive thing. It's a challenge to hang before us, and it's a great blessing to thank God that God is saving people there. There will be, Brother Aaron read it this morning, there will be people from all of those places gathered before the throne room, and you and I have a part in that. So I wanted to share that with you too as a way of encouragement, to lift up before our eyes what God is doing in many different places in the world. And I'm also blessed to come back here and find what God is doing here. I want you to know again, I hope I can reiterate this to you often enough, that our hearts are here in many ways. A day doesn't go past in Ghana ever, ever, that we don't think of the home churches here and at Ephrata. We pray for you all. We're burdened for when things are challenged. We're excited when things are up, and we follow you all very, very closely. It's a huge burden on our hearts, second only to the work that God has given us to do right there every day in front of our nose. But we love you all and we care for you. We think of you continually. So, amen. Okay, I think we'll shift gears a little bit and turn to a message I'd like to share with you. If you'd go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So we're switching gears here a little bit. I don't have a message on missions for you this morning. Though this message has been born in a mission context and experience, and has many implications for missions, this is not necessarily a message about missions. But I hope it's one that can be a practical and real experiential message for us that we can put into our everyday life. I would like to look this morning at the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ. I don't really have a good title. You could call it the Doctrine of the Incarnation. I thought of this title, What the Incarnation Means to a Missionary. I do not have the theological understanding and insights that many of you have. I'll confess that right up front. I'm young, and I'm sure many of you are more learned and more have greater understanding than I do in these ways. But I've spent the last 5 years trying to set aside my American my entire identity, my American identity, and assume another identity and become a Kunkumba man to reach the Kunkumbas. Sometimes I literally feel like two different people. That has been my calling for the last 5 years. And so the incarnation has become very meaningful to me, very right next to me, something I can get a hold of, something when I read the Word of God that it means so much to me. So it's from that perspective that I'm sharing with you, not from a theological, this is how I understand the doctrine, but more, this is what this has come to mean to me, and looking into it, some of the things that God has showed me through it. The incarnation. You know, there are, when I mentioned here that what the incarnation means to a missionary, I think there's a book out there, I haven't read it, I don't usually read those kind of books very much. I think there's a book that says, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. How many of you have ever heard of that book? Yeah, or A Sheepdog Looks at the 23rd. I think there's one like that, Lessons from the Sheepdog. And other books like that. I've seen a book even, you know, from a pilot's perspective about this or something like that. You know, a shepherd, someone who has raised a lot of sheep, would probably look at Psalm 23 and see a lot of things in there because that's his life. And so in a way, the incarnation to me opens up and becomes alive because that's what I've been trying to do for the past 5 years. And so I hope that God can help us all to gain a deeper appreciation and a meaningful reality of what it meant for Jesus Christ to become a human being. Let's read these. I'm going to read these verses here for you by way of introduction. Hebrews 2:16 and 17. For verily he, that's Jesus Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I want to start out here with a little bit of qualification. Because my message is going to be on one side of the river, I do want you to know that I believe very firmly in the deity of Jesus Christ. I love meditating on the majesty of Jesus in the Scriptures. And I could just as easily jump on that side of the river and preach on that here. I love those passages. The kind of passages that say, He is the image of the invisible God. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And you know, all of these passages that just lift up the fact that Jesus Christ is God, incarnate in human flesh, and He has all the power. He was there at creation. And He will be the one at the end who's given the name above every name, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord. And I want to lift that up this morning, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. As much as that may offend many false religions and cult groups and the like, Jesus is God. He clearly said it. I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. He said it over and over again. Jesus Christ is God. I firmly believe in that. And that picture is a beautiful picture that's given to us in the Scripture. And I never want to lose that. But I'd like to look today at Jesus' humanity. I confess that the incarnation is a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. We've grown up with it, and so we can't appreciate the stupendous apparent contradiction that the incarnation brings to the mind of a person who has never conceived of it. Unfortunately, Christmas has made the incarnation a cheery, fuzzy, cozy thing, a sweet, happy thing. But it's taken away the awe out of it. Yes, Jesus became a baby. That's sweet. You know, that's kind of how our culture. It's so assumed into us that. It doesn't shock us. We've lost the wonder of the incredible reality of the incarnation, myself included. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus was flesh of our flesh, yet very God of very God. I believe that's the right word. I didn't have a copy to look at. Flesh of our flesh, yet very God of very God. Apparent contradictory phrases flowing in harmony with each other. I live in regular contact with people who cannot come to grips with the incarnation. I don't work with them regularly, but they own all of the businesses in our area, and the city where I go to minister, they are the majority group, and my brother works exclusively with them. the Muslim people have a great difficulty in coming to grips with the incarnation. But do you know what? I can appreciate their difficulty in coming to it. And the many discussions I've had with them about this point have actually led me to look at it in a different light. Looking into their eyes and realizing they cannot accept this has led me to realize this is a bigger thing than what we have made of it. And so, in a way, I can say that I owe a debt to the Muslim people for helping me to look. If this is such a huge stumbling block, if this is such a point of contention, what must it really mean? I'll just give you an example. I don't know how many of you have been in conversations like that, but you know, to them, it's totally irreverent. It's totally unthinkable. It's blasphemous to say that the God of heaven and earth became a man. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He experienced all of those. He faced temptations. That's impossible. You know, they say that's totally degrading. That's because they would say everything about humanity stands in contradiction to what we know about God. And I think we need to come to grips with that and realize it was a miracle. It was an incredible thing that we must not get over. It is stupendous. I can't think of what word to use. I was trying to think of a word to use. Stupendous, I think, comes from the word stupefying. It just makes you feel weak. This is the greatest miracle of the Bible, that God became a man and dwelt among us. No wonder the Muslims can hardly believe it. So they reject his deity, as do other teachings in the world, other false teachings, even some people who claim to call themselves Christians. They look at this thing and they think, here's two apparent contradictory things that I cannot reconcile, that God is the great other, he's the supreme being, he's eternal, without sin, he's not affected by time, cannot be tempted, needs nothing, exists independently, and that God became a human being with the weaknesses and frailties that we experience. I cannot reconcile those two things, and so what most people do is they reject the deity of Christ and say, then he was just a human being. If he was frail and hungry and was tempted and all of these things, then he's just a human being and I reject his deity. And then he was a good teacher, he was a good prophet, he was a good man, he was a good humanist. You know, you have all these people in the world that would put Jesus in that category. And I think we're familiar with that, and so we cling to the deity of Christ, and amen for that. I'm all for that. But I don't know if we realize that there are a group of people on the other side of the fence who look at that thing and don't know what to do with it, and so they reject the humanity of Christ and say, yes, Jesus was God, he was perfect, he was supreme, and they reject the humanity of Christ. You may think, who does that? You know, when I first started thinking through this, I couldn't really think. No big group maybe stands out in your mind that rejects the humanity of Christ. But we're going to talk about it a little bit more later, and I think you may be surprised to realize how prevalent that teaching is. It's a very dangerous teaching because the Bible says in 2 John 1:7 that rejecting Jesus coming in the flesh makes one a deceiver and an antichrist. If you do not believe in the humanity of Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that He came in the flesh and lived in the flesh, the Bible says that it makes us a deceiver and an antichrist. I'd like to look at Jesus' humanity in four different ways. And so we'll get into that now. Jesus' humanity in the prophecies and calling of Christ, His humanity in physical realities, His humanity by His own confession, and His humanity in overcoming temptations. So let's look first at Jesus' humanity in prophecy and Jesus' humanity in His calling. Deuteronomy 18:15. Some of these are familiar scriptures probably to you. This is one that's often used by our friends who reject the deity of Christ. But I want to show you how the scripture, as I perused the scriptures this last week preparing for this message, and as I've studied them for quite a while now about the incarnation of Christ, I'm amazed that the humanity of Christ is a huge theme of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord, promising the Messiah to come, says to Moses, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And the words are repeated almost similarly in verse 18. The Lord will raise up a prophet out of the midst of you, like unto you, and you will hearken to him. And we know that that prophet was Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in Acts. Peter stands up and preaches it, that this man is the prophet of whom they spoke. So Jesus Christ is this prophet who was raised up from the midst of them, like unto the Jews, like unto us. In Psalm 89:19, we have these interesting words in a messianic prophecy. Psalm 89:18-19. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, that's the Anointed One, Jesus, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Again, Christ lifting up his humanity. I've chosen you from out of the people. There's a parallel scripture to this one that I don't think we'll go to and read just now, but in Hebrews 1, it's a quotation from the Psalms, but in Hebrews 1, the Bible says that because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In other words, because of your life, the way you loved righteousness and hated iniquity, I've raised you up above your other fellows, and I've anointed you above them. In Micah 5, verse 2, we have the prophecy about Bethlehem Ephrathah, that out of thee shall come the Messiah. And again, God speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In Micah 5, 2, he says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, by the miracle of God, Jesus, who is God of very God, yet God says, I will call him forth out of thee unto me. And of course, the beautiful scripture in John 1, 14. Where John says, in his beautiful way, John says it this way, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word made flesh is the closest that we have to the word incarnate in the Bible. The word incarnate isn't in the Bible, neither is the word revival, or the word missions, or tent meetings, or you know many other things that we use commonly in our language. We've come up with terms to encapsulate truths that we found in the Word of God. The word incarnate doesn't occur in the Bible. But this word made flesh would be very similar. If you look at the word incarnate, you have this word in there, carne, which is from the Latin root word. In Spanish, the word carne means what? Meat. So incarnate literally means to be made meat or to be made flesh. And so this word here in our English Bible says the Word was made flesh. The Word was incarnated and dwelt among us. It's a very, how would you say, explicit word, almost bordering on vulgar word. It just refers to the meat, the flesh that is under your skin. The Word, this eternal, omnipotent being, He was made meat. He was, meat was put upon Him, and He was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's incredible. I do not want in any way to bring down, but I think you'll see as we go through this sermon, that what Jesus did, contrary to what the Muslims are so afraid of, God reducing His Son, the Lord Jesus, into human form, has rather glorified Him in a way that nothing else could have done, and made Him more beautiful and more majestic than anything else could have done. So this is Jesus' humanity and His prophecies and His calling. God, when He spoke of His Son coming, was sure to tell Israel He is going to be a human. And Israel didn't seem to understand that. Jesus came and they rejected Him because He was too common and He was too everyday. You know, they said, this can't be the Messiah. We know where this guy is from. But the Word had told them, I will call Him out from the midst. He'll be like you. He won't be who you're thinking of. He won't be this person with a halo that floats around in the air. He will be one of you. But yet they didn't believe it. The Bible had explicitly said He will be born of a virgin. He will be raised as a child. He'll eat butter and honey. The Bible had said very specific things that this man will be a human being, like you're a human being. But they were not able to accept that, and Jesus came and they said, no, he's just a man. They did not want to accept who he was. Let's look at Jesus' humanity and physical realities. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, and we're going to spend most of our time on the last one. Jesus' humanity and physical realities. This one, we don't need to look up a lot of verses. You all know it. Jesus hungered, the Bible says. After he fasted for 40 days, it said afterward he was unhungered. Jesus thirsted on the cross. He cried out before he died, I thirst. The man who had made water, the man who the Bible says, he speaks a word and the seas turn into dry ground. He said, I thirst. Jesus wept. Jesus was weary. The Bible says that he reached the well in Samaria, and being weary, he sat on the well. And that's where the lady found him. The Lord of heaven and earth, reduced to human form, he chose to do it and succumbed to weariness. He experienced disappointments. The Bible says he sighed deeply within himself when his disciples were unable to cast the demon out of the young man. And eventually he bled and died. Those are physical realities that prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus Christ was a man. John says in 1 John 1:1, our hands have handled him. Do you remember that verse? John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that which our hands have handled of the word of life. See, John was fighting against a teaching, a fallacy of that day that said Jesus was not a human being. He was a ghost, he was a phantom, he was an angel, he was a being that lived among us, and that to them explained away some of the resurrection and these things. And John coming against that says, our hands handled him. We touched him. We held him. We actually handled him. He was a human being. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. I'm worried. Personally, I have a struggle with painting Jesus at all, but I'm really worried with most of the paintings I see of Jesus because they kind of make him this way that you would think of, like, almost kind of translucent, radiating skin and sometimes with a halo and golden hair. Jesus was not like that. Jesus was a common man who most of the people walked by on the street and totally missed that he was the Messiah, including his own brothers and sisters. He was not that angelic, spirit-like existence. He was flesh. John said our hands handled him. So the physical realities prove to us that Jesus Christ was a human. I'm coming to what this means to us. Please bear with me just a little bit if this is getting a bit is just using apologetics. Number three, Jesus' humanity is shown to us by his own confession. Jesus could not say it often enough. What did he call himself? Son of Man. Other people called him other things. Jesus almost exclusively referred to himself as the Son of Man. I was going to do a count this morning and count up how many times he did that, but I don't think it's really necessary. All of us are aware of that he referred to himself as the Son of Man. To us, that title has become a beautiful and a lovely title because we connect it to Jesus. But you can imagine if I just stood up and introduced myself, I'm Weston Leiby, the human, the son of a man and a woman. You know, you would. Why is that emphasis, that drive to convince people, I am a person, I am a son of man? Other people called him the Son of God. The devils kneeled before him and called him the Son of God. And he did tell his disciples, he asked them, who do men say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, God has revealed that to you by direct revelation. He blessed him. But Jesus chose to reveal himself as the Son of Man. Amazingly, when John sees Jesus in Revelation 1 and falls at his feet as one dead, he still calls him the Son of Man. Jesus' appearance in heaven is still an appearance like a human being. I don't know what the appearance of God is, so I'm going a bit on conjecture here, but I don't know that the appearance of God is the appearance of a human being. In Revelation, we're told that the appearance of the Lord was as of a sardine stone, and his glory emanated out of the throne, but it does not describe his appearance. The Bible says, from his face, the heaven and earth fled away. But we don't know much about his appearance. But when John saw Jesus in Revelation 1, the glorified, deified, majestic, eternal Christ, he still saw him in human form. He described his hair, his feet, and he said, it was the Son of Man, but I fell at his feet as one dead. It was the glorified Son of Man, but still Jesus retained that image. And so when the Bible says that we're created in the image of God, I believe it's especially in the image of Jesus Christ. So by his own confession, Jesus emphasized His humanity. And lastly, but we'll spend the most time here, is Jesus' humanity in overcoming temptations. Now, I just want you to again imagine with me, this is Jesus Christ, the omnipotent, the one who the Bible says all things consist. And, you know, some of us have said that must mean that He holds the atoms and molecules together. He, at the right hand of God, held the entire universe together. He reduced Himself to human form. Some people have said Jesus came and took upon Him the robe of flesh. So He was, in essence, God in disguise in flesh. That could be true. I like to think of it, and I guess especially because of what I've done the last 5 years in trying to emulate His example in the Concombas, I like to think of it that Jesus set His deity aside and became a man. It was His own personal choice that His deity was ever there, but He chose to face things as you and I face them. You know, Jesus was there on trial, and the Bible illustrates it there. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels. He had that authority that He could have assumed back upon Himself, but He chose to keep that authority aside and stand there as a vulnerable man, as you and I would have to stand there. Jesus, when He was tempted, could have called bread down from heaven, but He didn't. He stood as a vulnerable human being and kept those deific powers aside and instead chose to operate as you and I operate. So He had all the powers of the Godhead. It was a conscious choice of His continuously, but He kept that aside and decided, this is who I'm called to be, this is who I will become. And again, it gets very practical to me because I make those decisions every day. This is who I am. I'm an American, Weston Charles Livy. In Ghana, I'm Nguyen Tetum, and I speak a different language, and I choose to be interested in farming and small things, and I keep my other identity aside. Jesus Christ chose to live His life as a man. In Hebrews 4:15, you can turn there if you want. It's very familiar. The Bible says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we, like we are, yet without sin. This scripture is so familiar, but what does it really mean? I'd like you to just think through it with me. What does it really mean? It's like the writer wants us to believe that Jesus experienced just what we experienced. He uses two phrases. One is, He says, in all points, and the other is like as we are. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. He's using two identification phrases to say that Jesus faced it exactly the way we face it. Why is this so important? Let me give you two illustrations why I believe this is so important. Let's suppose I have a little boy named Hudson. He's almost a year old. He doesn't even walk. He's only this tall. Let's suppose that I would tell Hudson, I'm 28 years old, 6'2". I can probably deadlift like 200 pounds. I don't know. I don't do weightlifting and stuff. But let's say I could deadlift 200 pounds, okay? And I get Hudson there and I say, all right, you watch. You're my son. I want you to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to deadlift 200 pounds and I want you to do it. And so I would do it and I would set it down and I would put it to him. There's no feasible way that he's going to be able to do that. Because the comparison is so great, the discrepancy is so great between us. But if I were able... to become his size and reduce myself to his size and be beside him and say, now my son, I'm going to lift 5 pounds and I expect you to because my biceps are now the same as yours and my little heart pumping is the same as your blood circulation. My lungs are the same. So watch while I lift this ball and now you do it. Then he would do it. Then that would be something that he could emulate and copy. The other example that I want to use is that I want to put into our hearts and minds. These are just examples to paint on the canvas of your mind, and we'll talk about how Jesus overcame temptation. We're sitting here, it's Sunday, it's getting close to noon. Probably most of you did not have much breakfast this morning on a Sunday. Maybe some of you had a little bit, but let's say you didn't have much breakfast, and maybe you're getting kind of hungry. Sunday afternoon, people usually get kind of hungry. So there's this temptation to eat. However, if I would bring in here a bowl of food from my country where I live, Ghana, if I would bring a bowl of kanki, slightly fermented corn mush, with another bowl of spicy soup made out of dry fish and okra, though you are hungry, many of you would not be tempted by that. It would not be a form of temptation to you. That does not mean that you're a strong person, because you, the same person, I could slide that away and put a pizza with pepperoni and whatever in front of you, and you may be hard-pressed not to partake. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm trying to show a point. Do you see what I'm saying? Because the one is totally out of your realm. And so in essence, it's not a temptation. But that same bowl of food put in front of a Ghanaian would be a temptation for him, but the pizza would not be. Because we're different. And we, you know, have different likes and dislikes. I'm trying to use these to show us that I believe that Jesus faced temptations like we face them. What does it mean when it says he was tempted in all points like as we are? What do you think when you think about the temptation of Jesus, especially that temptation in the wilderness? He was tempted many other times. But the, you know, the temptation in the wilderness where Jesus was driven out and there was four specific temptations, or three? Three. Three specific temptations there that are listed. There may have been more, but those three are listed that Satan tempted him with. I don't know what you think of when you think of that passage, but I have to admit that growing up, I thought of it as a beautiful drama written out in the Scripture, but it looked almost somewhat of a facade to me. Because it was like, we know that Jesus was God. And so, what is a temptation? The Bible says God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth he any man. So in a way, I felt like Satan's temptations would be like putting a bowl of Kanki in front of one of you that's utterly repulsive to you and you're not even tempted anyway. But I've come to realize that that is not the case. Jesus was living his life as a human being. Satan is a lot of things. He's very wicked, but he's not stupid. And he knew that this is a moment of weakness. And he went to Jesus. He didn't go to Jesus and do this just so a story could be written. He had a thought in mind that the Godhead is reduced to a human form and he's weak and he's hungry and he is a man. And when Satan came and met Jesus, now this is the exciting part, brothers and sisters. When Satan came and met Jesus, Jesus overcame him as the Son of Man. Jesus overcame him with the same grace and the same connection to his Father through the Holy Spirit that you and I have today. Jesus didn't sit back and go, I'm God eternal. I can't sin and would never even be interested. You are repulsive. Jesus, in his weak state, said, I choose to leave my deity aside. And as Weston will do someday, and as you will do someday, I choose to quote a verse of Scripture and lean on the Lord Jesus Christ and overcome this. And thus doing, he opened the way for us to live victoriously. Isn't that exciting? He overcame Satan as the Son of Man, not the Son of God. In fact, Satan taunts him, if you're the Son of God. You know, Satan might have been looking for a different response. Maybe Satan knew that a weak temptation for me in that case would have been to slap back at Satan, maybe not to do the thing he's saying. But just, do you realize it's sin to be in a wrong attitude? Do you realize all the temptations Jesus was facing? The temptation to say, Satan, I created you. You got it. You know. But Jesus maintained his composure and quoted Scripture and said, Satan, that's not, I'm leaning on my Father, and that's not a right thing. And he overcame it like you and I can. Praise God. Jesus set his deity aside and responded to the situations in his life using the same reliance on God and the same flow of grace that is available to us today. I know it may not make sense. In a way, you're thinking, but he was God. I know he was. It is a seeming contradiction. But I just want you to meditate on the sweet, beautiful reality it brings to our life to realize Jesus lived the same life that I'm living. Think about when Jesus chose his disciples. Jesus chose 12 disciples. It was a very important decision to make. Upon these 12 men would rest the church. Jesus said that. He being the chief cornerstone, and then the apostles and prophets being laid on that. He knew that. Jesus knew this was a big decision. What did he do? He spent a full night in prayer on the mountain. Now, if Jesus would have been acting totally in his deified form, he would not have needed that. But Jesus chose, again, to set aside the deity that could just look and have omniscience that knows in an instant what is the best, and chose instead to go onto a mountain and pray and receive revelation and input and inspiration from God, just like you and I would. When I want to choose a Concomo man to go with me in a village, and I have to pray. I don't have omniscience to just look out and just... Jesus restricted himself in a similar situation that you and I would be and spent the night in prayer. And then the next morning, with the leading of God in his life, went on from there. When I was younger and when I didn't understand the humanity of Christ, Jesus' prayers somewhat confused me. You know, why do you need to pray? I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God Himself. Why does He pray and ask direction from His Father? But He chose, like you and I would, to set that example for us. I do always the things my Father says. I'm a son to the Father. He chose to put Himself in that position. And so Jesus, in His responses, now I'm not talking about His miracles. I want to qualify myself here. Jesus stilled the storm on Galilee, and Jesus raised the dead, and I realized that those were times where He assumed His powers of deity. I'm talking about His responses to people, His overcoming of sin, His daily life, when He said from the cross, "Father, forgive them." Those things were said in the same way that you and I could do it. And we know, because we look through history, Stephen was able to do the same thing dying, and we see men of God that have overcome sin. He was doing it in a human way. I'm not talking about when He stilled the storm and some of those things. I'm talking about His everyday life responses. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Some of these verses have just come alive to me as I've meditated about this. Romans 8 is a very familiar passage. I'm looking at verse 3, but 1 and 2 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." It was not weak, but it was weak when it was put in the flesh. "God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Let me just reword that for you a little bit. I always thought of it as that last part is just one little phrase. He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, He told us that we shouldn't sin in the flesh. I think what it's saying, turn it around a little bit. God, instead of using the law to just speak at our flesh, came in the flesh, in the likeness of flesh, and condemned sin on its own turf. Condemned sin in the flesh. God in heaven said, "Thou shalt not sin. Be holy as I am holy." Then, to prove it, He didn't have to, but to prove it, He came and assumed my human nature and beat Satan on His own turf and then ascended back to heaven and said, "And Weston, I'm going to be right here with you and you can do it too. You can conquer sin. I've come and showed you how to do it in the life of Jesus Christ." God sending His Son in the likeness of flesh condemned sin right in the flesh. It's one thing to, you sit in the grandstands and you know how this play should be played. But to go down on the field and do it and then say, "There, I've done it. Now do it." He didn't have to. God didn't have to do that. And I'm not likening God to a person with the wrong attitude in the grand sense. I'm just trying to search for examples to show you that God came, incarnated, and showed us the way. And then Jesus said, "Follow me." This makes His call to follow me a very real invitation, doesn't it? We can live that life. We can live that life. If it wouldn't, I want to say this carefully, but I believe that it's true. If Jesus was not a real human, if He had not come and lived a life as a human being, His call to discipleship would just tease at us. It would drive us to not knowing what to do if we felt like, well, Jesus was perfect because He was God. And then He called and asked me to live a life of victory over sin. And brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that I'm perfect. We're striving towards that example. But Jesus called me and said, "Live the way that I lived." And I think, well, He was God. Now let's come back to what I was saying earlier about people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Maybe you thought to yourself, I don't know of anybody who denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. But do you know people do, and sometimes you and I do. I know I have before. Think through it this way. I've heard conversations like this. We're talking, and let's say someone asks, what we should do about this certain situation, and someone else says, "Well, what would Jesus have done?" And someone else says, "Well, Jesus was God." Have you, any of you ever heard something like that? A statement like that? And you kind of shrug and say, "Jesus was different. He was God, and so that's not necessarily going to be my response." And you kind of shrug. The person kind of shrugs. That I believe is a subtle denial of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. in my younger years especially, we were friends with people who really believed this, that Jesus lived a beautiful life, but he lived it, you know, he was God, and we can't do what he did. And so you just kind of shrug out of it and say, you know, Jesus lived a wonderful life, but that's not for me. And I'm not talking about that I will never sin ever as Jesus sinned, but that I will emulate his example, that I could live in victory like he lived. These verses here in 1 John chapter 4 say, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now, already it is in the world." I used to read these verses and I was confused, because I don't know if I've ever met anyone that refused to confess with their mouth the phrase, "Jesus has come in the flesh." In my younger Christian experience, I remember working one time with a demon-possessed man and you know, asking him if he would confess this. And that was a little bit more how I thought of it. And maybe that does work sometimes. But I've worked with people that I felt were totally off base, and they would still say, "Yeah, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. I can say that, you know." So I think John is talking about more than just someone who comes into your midst. The false teachers, they're more wily than that. They won't refuse to confess that. I think what he's talking about is a life that refuses to confess that Jesus Christ lived a life that we could emulate. Do you see where I'm going? That refuses to say that Jesus Christ lived the life that he lived as a man in the power of God, and it's an example for us to emulate. John said, watch out for those kind of people that come to you and say, "Jesus lived a wonderful life, but he was God. He was kind of like an angel. He had a halo, and he, you know, lived this holy, beautiful life. But you and I, we're humans. We make a lot of mistakes, and it's just not the same situation." And John says, be careful. That kind of attitude is antichrist. Because Jesus came, the reason he went to all that trouble to come and live here is to show us a way to live and to say, follow me. He wanted to give us an example. He came to condemn sin in the flesh. So how can we say that he did not live it in the flesh? You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the Bible says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And the poor that he's talking about isn't money poor. He emptied himself of that Godhead and became vulnerable and poor, as we are in humans, looking every day to the grace of God to flow in his life. That's why he went and prayed early in the morning and all those things. He became poor and drew upon the resources of God through the stream of grace like we do. And through that, he's made us rich. I'm so, so thrilled that Jesus became a man. I'm so thrilled that God chose to do it this way. That God took upon himself flesh and lived out an exemplary life for me. I can't believe that he did it. I'll never get over that he did it. But I'm so thrilled that he did it. And my little teeny weeny puny attempt at replicating that, of moving from one culture to another culture, and I know some of you may even do it within this own culture, of choosing that I will incarnate myself into this situation, I will die to myself, I will become what God is asking me to become, I will assume these people's hurts, those puny little attempts are only a shadow of what the Lord Jesus Christ has showed us and lived out for us an example to do. I'm not going to make this a message on missions. We could talk about the implications of the incarnation for living among a people that is different than ourselves, but I don't think we'll get into that this morning. What I want us to remember, and what I want us to make real and practical in our life, is that Jesus faced sin like I'm going to face it. Let's come back to my examples earlier. Jesus became the little boy that showed me how to lift the weights. Jesus did not stand there and pump a 200 pound like this and say, "Why can't you pump your one?" Jesus came and experienced my same limitations and pumped the one. Jesus, when the temptations were put in front of him, he chose to live it like me and to refuse them. He didn't choose to live it like we would refuse a plate of Kanki, saying, "That's not even interesting to me, I'm from another planet." He chose to make himself such that that would be a temptation. Praise God. Jesus has truly done it all and lived a life that can be copied. I'm sure many of you have heard it before, but the I think it's Bruce Olson who went when he was 19 down to the jungles of South America. They wrote the famous biography Bruco about him, but he was trying to explain the incarnation to the people there, lived with them for much time, and could not, until one day he heard them tell a story that they had. One of their legends was that a man was walking by an ant colony, in their legend, of course not true, but he's walking past an ant colony and the ants were not doing very well at making their house. So he squatted down and attempted to tell them how to do it, and they wouldn't listen to him. They were scared. They just ran away. And so he became an ant and lived among them and showed them how to build a house, and then came back to a human being, and then they understood who he was, and then they received his counsel. And when this missionary saw that, he latched onto that and said, Jesus became a Modaloni like the man became an ant. And there was a great, a great chasm was closed there of understanding, and God broke in amongst those people. But that's what Jesus has done. Far beyond that, me going to an ant doesn't even begin to picture the difference between heaven and earth. It doesn't begin to picture it. But Jesus went further than that and became a man and lived it out just like you and me live it. There is one mediator between God and man. And who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. The word man that's used there in that passage is the word anthropos, the Greek word, from where we get the root where we use words like anthropology. It just literally means human being. There is one mediator between God and man, the human being, Jesus Christ. What God is trying to say is, I made it so close you can't refuse it. I'm not telling you there's one mediator, an angel. There's one mediator, a high priest up in heaven somewhere. I'm telling you that the mediator between God and man is a man. So much a man that there was people that said, not this, he's the carpenter's son. He was a man. And he is the mediator between God and man. So my heart for all of us is that we could live like Jesus lived, that we could experience the same grace, and that it could be a challenge for us. I don't want this to beat anyone down and say, I'm not perfect like Jesus is perfect. Let's press together toward the example of Jesus. But let's believe. Don't let Satan trick us in saying, you can't be like Jesus, he was God. No. Let's say, no, Jesus came and proved to me that the life that he lived is a pattern for me, and I am going to strive with everything I have to walk that same path that he walked, in the same grace that he walked it. And let's also try as much as we can, when God calls us to a people, to incarnate and to be with them, so that when we leave, they could say, like we say about Jesus, this man was one of us. That's why we trust him. That's why we believe in him. I believe it was Samuel Zwemer who was called, who served in Yemen years ago when it was not such a close country, and worked among the people there, the country in the Middle East. And he died and was buried there. Or I'm not sure where he was buried, but he died, passed on. And later on, someone else came through preaching the gospel in that area, and they preached about a man named Jesus Christ who had lived a beautiful life and ministered to people and blessed people. And they said, yes, he used to live here some years ago. They said, no, this man lived a long time ago. They said, tell us about him again. They told about it. They said, the man lived here. His name was Samuel Zwemer. And would to God that would be the testimony that we would be the second incarnation of Jesus Christ to a world who needs to see God. God cannot be seen with human eyes, but God has chosen us, the bride of Christ, to be his representative, the body, so that people could look at us and say, I have seen Jesus Christ. I've never seen God. Hopefully, when your neighbor gets to heaven and stands before the judgment seat of God, God will say to him, you never saw me, but you saw me. You saw me lived out in my Son. And would to God we could leave that kind of testimony behind. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming a man for us. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Is a life like that possible? Now, I've been meditating recently on St. John, first chapter of St. John. This is here in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what is the glory that was observed in Christ? It was that he was full of grace and truth. Then verse 16 says, "And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace." So that's given me as I meditated on that, you know, Christ, when he lived on the earth, was full of grace and truth. And of his fullness I've received. That's the glory that God desires to be manifested from our lives, is one that is full of grace and truth. Of that fullness have we received. Thank you, Brother Wes. Praise God for Jesus Christ, that he came in the flesh. And he is our example. And as we walk with our God, as we have a vibrant relationship with him from day to day, we can walk out this Christian life, even as Christ walked it before the Father. I think of that scripture yet. It says, how does that say in 1 John? "So much that even as he walked, so are we to walk in this life." Okay, does anyone care to share at this time? We'll take a few minutes. The ushers will get a mic to you. Slip your hand up, visitors, or anyone in the home congregation here. There's a sister. Any more? We have two mics here.
I would just like to thank my brother Wes and brother Aaron both for lifting up Christ this morning. I guess my heart was just overflowing. I've been doing a study lately, and it's been talking about knowing that God loves us and really believing that he loves us. And yes, I believed he loved me, and yet it put a deeper desire in me just to see God's love in practical aspects of my life. And I started praying that God would show me his love, and it's been amazing how God has been opening my eyes. And this morning again, before I came to church, I just prayed that somehow God would just show me he loves me. And as Brother Aaron was preaching, if it would have been, I guess if I wouldn't have been looked at as a little weird, you probably would have heard me shouting my praises to God, because my heart was just overflowing and thanking praise my God of really just again realizing what Jesus did for me, and not only did for me back there at the cross, but what he does for me day by day, and just realizing no matter what comes into my life, that it's all because of God's love. Even the trials he sends us, God is love.
Amen. Praise the Lord, Miriam. God bless you, sister. Do we have the mic somewhere else, Robert? Any more? Care to share? One in the back here, one in the middle here. Get this one in the middle. Get your hand up there, brother, in the middle. Okay, go ahead, Matthew, in the back.
Yeah, I just want to praise the Lord this morning. I was so thrilled by both messengers, or actually all three. if I can get my thoughts together here. Just the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and what he's done in my life, just to think about, you know, such were some of you.
Amen.
The sin that I was in bondage to in my life, and to realize that because of his mercy, because of God's goodness, he's given me what is good. He's given me eternal life. And he offers that to each of us. You know, just like Jesus overcame, that we too can overcome. We can be part of his bride. We can be part of the church, part of those that are saved. And I don't know how to put it into words this morning, but I'm just rejoicing in God's goodness. I want to go forward, and in those times of temptation, to remember, just as Jesus did, that we overcome by his strength and by his grace. And I would just want to just bring up for our consideration, too, a couple of verses here. In John chapter 5, just somewhat in answer to what Brother Wes was sharing, Jesus, I believe that Jesus did his miracles the same way that he would ask us to overcome sin and to overcome temptation, that he also did those miracles. He said that greater works than he did, we would also do. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "The Son can do, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Even Jesus' miracles were not done after his own will or by his own desire, but for the glory of God. And in chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So just praise the Lord. I'm thrilled with that, and I know that there will be times of temptation and trial, but we can overcome just as Jesus did, not by stealing ourselves and saying, no, it's not a temptation, no, I don't, you know, this, whatever it is, isn't appealing to me, but to just say, I'm going to keep his commandments, I'm going to obey, and I can overcome by the grace of the Father. And I'm just so thankful for that revelation that Jesus has given to us. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Precious scriptures in God's Word. We have the mic over here, brother.
Yes, I've just been really blessed to be here. Enjoyed the messages, the opening, and also this about the Son of God being a man. And then I just remembered a prayer request for prayer that came. We live in Ludington, well, Scottville area, Scottville, Michigan. And there was a request came through your church group for prayer for a very ill woman. This woman used to be one of my pupils. So I don't want to say this in a way that I favor my pupils more than I do anybody else, but that's still, there's a connection there. She was very ill with malaria, if I remember right, of the sickness. And
amen. God bless you, brother.
I just remembered the words, you know, what it was written, what it says here in Isaiah 53, where it says, he is despised, rejected man, a man of sorrows. In German, it makes it, it says a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then in German it says a man full of pain and sickness, and I just connected that. If this lady, she's actually how should we look at this? She's actually experiencing a very serious illness, to the point of almost dying, and she's actually experiencing some of the illness that fell on Jesus. So really, if Jesus came through this victoriously, so it's only in his hands that she's going to be healed. If he came through, then it would be only through him. And it would be because of him, because he did experience the sicknesses that we experience. And when we experience them, we can actually say, we go find a quiet spot, maybe in our prayer closet, and if we're ill, look at it as this is actually some of the things that Jesus felt that he went through. And it's up to him. We should not, I see it more beneficial. It's always more beneficial to come close to him if we not so much ask for healing, but to see this illness as this is what you experience. And if we really come close to him in our prayer closet like that, we'll receive a blessing one way or another. I've never seen it fail. And I just want to thank the congregation for the words and the preaching that we heard. May God richly bless you all.
Thank you, brother. Does anyone have, anyone else have the other mic? Okay, I know the hour is getting late here, so I think we'll discontinue here.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.